If you'll take your Bibles and open with us to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Or we might say, what is man's ultimate purpose? And the answer that is given, which I know many of you just comes right from your memory, having learned this catechism perhaps when you were a child, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, just so we know, this isn't the notion of some ancient clergyman that got together in cloistered, dusty rooms and thought this might be a good way to express, well, a good idea. No, it's the clear message of Scripture. In fact, it's scattered throughout the pages of Scripture. For instance, in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we read this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, something that we call to memory pretty often when we're dismissing from our morning worship. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Or as the Bible reaches a dramatic conclusion in the book of Revelation, we see these words sung even in heaven. "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God deserves all honor and all glory. Our entire life is to bear a clear representation of the pursuit of the glory of God. But notice again from the Westminster Confession, man's chief end is to glorify God, but it doesn't end there. It says, and enjoy Him forever. How often have you thought, perhaps all of us have thought at one time or another, well, if I were to live my life and all that my primary purpose was to bring glory to God, I would be of all people most miserable. I mean, we can tend to think that way. What a miserable pursuit it would be to always be pursuing the glory of God. But that isn't true. No, the greatest satisfaction of life comes from bringing glory to God in all that we do. It is the key to happiness. You might want to write that down. I wrote it down so you could write that down. The greatest satisfaction of life comes from bringing glory to God in all that we do. It is, truly is, the key to human happiness. Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be the greatest mind that America ever produced, pontificated on this idea and wrote this: "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of Him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." Now, Jonathan Edwards is given to many words, but those words spoken there express beautifully the reality that the pursuit of the glory of God is the greatest pleasure man can enjoy. But he could also sum up a thought. And so he tackles this with fewer words. He says it this way: "God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory, and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory, and that these two are one passion." Now, I suspect that by now, some of you, because I know you fairly well, are surely hearing a more familiar voice there than Jonathan Edwards, a contemporary voice. The voice, perhaps, of, well, Dr. John Piper. Dr. John Piper, the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis for 33 years, still lives on in his teaching. He's alive, but his teaching lives on his ministry on the internet, which is called simply Desiring God. If you visit Bethlehem Baptist Church, you'll find that in this inscription in various places throughout the campus. This inscription: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Glorifying the one who alone is worthy should be the all-consuming endeavor of the Christian, knowing that in that they'll find life's greatest pleasure. Glorifying the one who alone is worthy. Now that truth forms the foundation of our next section in our study of the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 11, and by now, some of you have read ahead, studied ahead, or even now as you've opened your Bible, you've got a little heading there and you know what's coming up. This is the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there are great lessons in this chapter, challenging lessons, lessons about life and lessons about death, lessons about joy and lessons about grief, lessons about hope that every Christian clings to. And I'll just tell you right up front, and it won't be a surprise to most of you, we can't possibly cover this story in one sermon. It takes up the entire chapter, and it's not a short chapter. And so we're going to drop anchor here, and we'll be here for a while to unpack this text. I can tell you, in studying this over the past few weeks, every verse seems to carry huge significance. In fact, in some of the verses, it seems every word carries huge significance. It would be a great disservice to rush through this story, especially for all of us who find it probably pretty familiar ground. We've heard the story, and when we come to those kind of stories in the Bible, we do tend to kind of rush through them because we imagine we've heard it all already. Well, I want to begin by reading just the opening part of this narrative so you can follow along in your Bibles with John chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Well, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Fascinating story, and that's really just an introduction, just a beginning. And we're going to need help to see what's here. Would you pray with me? Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to us through your word. Teach us, mold us, create in us lives that delight in you. Show us Christ so that we may know you. In his name we pray, amen. All right, let's set the context of what's going on here, because It's been a few weeks, really, since we were in our study of the Gospel of John with any great detail. If you backed up to chapter 10 and looked at verse 22, John said this, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter." Now, we learned already that's talking about the Jewish Hanukkah. It falls in our November, December time frame every year, depending on the Jewish calendar. So that's the scene in John chapter 10. And then we also learned in John chapter 10 that after this confrontation with the religious leaders, they picked up stones to throw at him. And then there's another little exchange, and they're undeterred. And by verse 39 of chapter 10, we read that they sought to arrest him, but he escapes out of their hands. And then in verse 40 of John chapter 10, we know where he runs away to. He went away again across the Jordan to a place, or the place, where John had been baptizing at first, and so he stayed there. And then we realize many came to him, and they made this reference to that John had told them about Jesus and that everything he said was true. And then there's fruit there. There's the fruitful ministry of many coming to faith there in that place where John had ministered. And then, without a time stamp, and you know, John gives us these little time stamps. Without a time stamp, we run into chapter 11. And it just begins by introducing Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But the rest of the Gospels do give us a time stamp. And we're not going to belabor this, but let me just tell you and give you a sense of the timing of this. It's likely that the events in John chapter 11 take place not more than 2 weeks before Jesus dies. Some would say maybe even about 9 days before Jesus dies on the cross. So the span of time between the November-December dedication feast that we saw in chapter 10 and his running away and spending time out there where John had baptized is about 3 months. Not going to be much more than that. And as I told you a few weeks ago, the rest of the book of John, starting in chapter 12, is all just about the last week of Jesus' life, even though we're only about halfway through the gospel. Now, he arrives in John chapter 11, eventually in Bethany. And those of you who study carefully, I don't want you to be confused. I'm probably going to confuse you because you wouldn't have noticed it unless I brought it up, but now I have, so I've got to finish this. There are two Bethanies in view in John's gospel. If you went back to John chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." That's an area called Bethany. It's east of the Jordan, a little bit northeast of Jerusalem. That's where John the Baptist was doing all his ministry. So now you know that in John chapter 10, when Jesus left and went to that place, where did he go? He went there. He went to Bethany. But the Bethany then in chapter 11, where Lazarus and his sisters are, is a different Bethany. We know that because he's not there. It's in fact on the way back to Jerusalem. It's across the Jordan. It's just outside of Jerusalem. It's really close to the city. It's about a day's journey from where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are. So when you read in John chapter 11, verse 1 of Bethany, and you read in chapter 1, verse 28, that if Jesus went to where John was, he was in Bethany, you need to know those aren't the same place. It's two areas, two cities with the same name. Now that becomes important. It's not so important right now for us, but it needed to be said, and there'll be some relevance to that as this story unfolds in the coming weeks. So there's Jesus enjoying ministry in Bethany, where John the Baptist had done ministry, and then word comes to him from Bethany, again a day's travel away, and the word is somebody is sick. And so now the story brings these two Bethanies together around this singular event. And so that's the context, a little bit of time, a little bit of location. But let's also meet the characters, because that's how John tells the story beginning in chapter 11. He starts out this way. He says, "There was a certain man who was ill," and he introduces him to us. His name is Lazarus, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, it's really interesting to me, and I didn't really know it until a month ago, studying this, trying to chase out a bio of these principal characters. Most of us have heard of Lazarus. Most of us know about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But what's interesting is we know almost nothing about Lazarus the man. In fact, none of the Gospels which record incidents with Lazarus ever record Lazarus saying anything. We don't have a single word that Lazarus ever spoke. So I just thought that was interesting. Such a significant man in the narratives of the gospel story. We know almost nothing about him. And here, what we know about him, John tends to say not much to know about him. He can't think of anything other than to say he was a certain man. Just an average kind of guy. You really couldn't be more general than that in describing a person. You know, a certain man. You couldn't be really more vague than that. But we do know this about that certain man. John tells us that he's sick. But we don't know what he's sick from. We don't know what the illness is that has stricken him. We will learn what the sickness is for, but we don't know what the sickness is. We also learn in this little bitty bio that he lives in a place called Bethany. It's a really small village. It's the same village, in fact, we'll assume that even the same house where his sisters live. So it seems they all live together. And those sisters, there are other two primary characters. It's Mary and Martha. So you see, he lives there in Bethany in the same village with Mary and Mary's sister, Martha. Now, if you were to look down to verse 21, you'd learn that Lazarus is their brother. I think John assumes in the writing of this, everybody knows that already. And you all knew that already probably. But the Bible does tell us in verse 21 that this is their brother. Mary then gets the most attention from John in his little biographical sketch of the characters involved here. In fact, it says it was, in verse 2, Mary, the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. It's her brother Lazarus that was ill. Verse 21, Martha's brother Lazarus that was ill. So now we have a picture of this family. Now that's another famous account, right? I mean, how many of you haven't heard about that? Where Mary breaks open this expensive perfume and pours it out, anointing Jesus, and then uses her hair to wipe it off. And then she faces the rebuke of Judas, the money counter. Man, I can't believe you wasted that kind of money on this. But another point for you Bible studiers. When John writes his gospel, he's chronological with it. He tells the story as it happened. He's very careful about that, and while he doesn't always tell us the exact time, he uses things like then, or and then, or now. And so we've understood and we've read John to be a chronological account of those events that John chose to share with us of the life of Jesus. And so now he's writing this, but here he references something that hasn't happened yet. If you read John's gospel chronologically, that we just read about, the anointing, it won't happen until the next chapter, chapter 12. My, we have a problem, it seems. But in fact, we don't have a problem. John's gospel was the last gospel written. It was written long after the others, long after Matthew, Mark, 15 full years after Luke wrote his gospel. And those gospels were already circulating, and they carry the story of this anointing. So when John sits down to write his gospel and reaches this point of the chronology and he wants to introduce Mary to his readers at this juncture in chapter 11, when he says it was that Mary, he knows his readers know exactly who they're talking about, even though he hasn't told them about that event yet. It's one of the beautiful synergies of how the Bible and the gospel accounts fit so tightly together. Now, if you're not careful, some cynic will trip you up on stuff like that. There's no reason to be tripped up here. All right, so we have these characters, almost incidentally it seems. There they are. But the central focus of John 11, of course, will be another character, and that's Jesus. He doesn't take the time to really introduce him. He's been introducing him since John chapter 1 and verse 1. But the central focus here really, as a matter of principle, now that we've got the context, the timing, the geography, the characters, you say, well, what's the central theme of this? It's really just one word, at least in this introduction, and you might write this down. This is all about one word. It's all about love. John wants us to understand that the undergirding context, the foundation for everything you're going to read in this fascinating account in John chapter 11 is all about love. John wants us to know that these four people, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus, love each other. And he just hammers that. And he hammers it sometimes indirectly, sometimes directly. Look at it. It says it involves Mary, who loved Jesus so much that she would do what she did with that oil. And then it involves Martha, who knows him well and has served him well. Martha's that servant that you would meet in the rest of the gospel accounts. We know they were a close-knit family, and that family was close to Jesus. They spent time together, it seems, regularly as he would journey in and out of Jerusalem. Most would suspect this is where he always spent the night, because it's right outside of the city. And then there's Lazarus, who we know enjoys a close relationship with Jesus. But more at the heart of that is not so much what they enjoy with him, but what Jesus enjoys with them. John is insistent that we understand that Jesus loves them. Look at it in verse 3. You have it there in your Bible. It says, "Lord, Lazarus, he whom you love is ill." And then in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." John wants us to know as we enter in this account that all of this is undergirded by this very close relationship of love, the love of a family for Jesus and the love of Jesus for this family. Love is spilled all over this story. They love Jesus, Jesus loves them. So that allows us then to read this very familiar account with that foundation. Just watch this, and I hope to show you this. Love is on display. And when God displays love in Scripture, He's displaying the real thing. And sometimes when we see love displayed, the real thing, it's shocking to us. And I'm just going to set you up right now. This picture of love in these introductory verses of this chapter is shocking. It will shock some of you to the very core of your Christianity. If you're not a Christian, it'll shock you to the very core of every comprehension you have about this God that we talk about and that we worship. Because we're going to learn what love is, what the idea of love really is, and more than that, what love does. What love does. Now, there's one more element so that we're ready to just step into the story. And we've talked about that already. It's made clear in your Bible in verse 4. This illness, this story, this ultimate resurrection, it isn't about death, and it isn't even about resurrection. It's about the glory of God. This is a story about the glory of God. Everything happens in this story for the glory of God. John tells us that in Jesus' own words. So let me just, this is helpful sometimes, let me just tell you what the implications of that statement by Jesus are. It tells me that life lived in vital relationship with other Christians is all about the glory of God. It tells me that sickness, when it comes, and it will come eventually to any relationship, is all about the glory of God. And it tells me that death, which too will eventually invade every human relationship, is all about the glory of God. And if we see that, if God will let us see that in this story, we'll delight in that. We'll find joy in that, not shallow joy, lasting joy, passion and pleasure in seeing the work of God and the ministry of God, the intention of God and the effort of God, all of which He puts forth for His own glory. So my prayer is that God will show us that. That God will show us real joy, real pleasure as we see His passion for His own glory. All right, so now we're ready. We're ready for the story to just kind of unfold. And it starts there in those first four verses. There is a sickness. And this isn't any ordinary sickness, right? This isn't Aunt Gertrude's bunion. This isn't your flu. This isn't that three-day bug that runs around. This is a serious sickness. It's a sickness so great that Mary and Martha, undoubtedly having tried everything else, as Lazarus would have pursued everything else, they've reached the end of any resolution, any cure, any help for this sickness. They can't find any solution, and so now their attention has turned to Jesus. They've heard He's close by. He's only a day away. And when Lazarus' sickness doesn't leave, they send a messenger. They've watched him decline, and they realize something has to be done, and so they send for Jesus. And then they send that messenger to Jesus with a very Very, very simple message. Now, we don't have to imagine they're different than you or me. They send a message intended to move Jesus to action. I mean, why else would they send a message? It's not just like just FYI. There's way more than that involved here. But when we see the message they sent, we get some real insight into the character of these two women. I want you to consider the message they sent and think of it this way. Think of it like a prayer. Because it really is, right? We send messages to God in prayer. That's what prayer is. So that leads me to this question. I want you to think about this. It's relevant. It comes up a lot in your life. It comes up a lot in ministry. What is it that we pray when a loved one is sick? How are we supposed to pray when we're watching someone we love die? These sisters have to distill this down into not too many words. They have to say, there's a lot I'd love to say, and I'll say some more of it later in the chapter when I see him, but I've got to distill this message. I need this message to get through above any other message. This is the priority. This is what I want to say. So, what do they say? Look at it. Lazarus is sick, and you love him. Lazarus is sick, and you love him. Now, that's striking first at what they didn't say. They do not presume to tell him what he should do. They do not tell him to hurry up and come now. They don't suggest he should pause whatever he's doing, drop it immediately, and bring them a miracle. Now, understand, again, I believe all of those things are on their mind. They'd have to be on their mind, just like it's on your mind when you have a friend or a loved one, a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter who's deathly sick. Those things are all on your mind. God, stop whatever you're doing and send me a miracle. But this is Jesus they're talking to, and they know it. This is the Son of God, and they'll inevitably declare that clearly. They know He carries their best hope. They know that everything else has failed. And yes, they want Him to move, but they also know, listen to me, they know what moves Him. Listen to me, Christian friend. Jesus is not moved by our love for Him. God is not moved by our worthiness. God is not moved by our faithfulness. It is His love for us that moves Him. And these women know that. These sisters take this incredible burden, the reality of the impending death of their brother, and they go to Jesus and they simply say, Jesus, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. I know you can't miss, there's incredible surrender in that. There is incredible surrender in those words to the reality of a God who is sovereign, and of a God who knows better than they know better what must be done. And I can't emphasize it enough. Their desires are there. Don't make these women superhumans. No reason to think that, and they'll make that clear as the story goes on. They won't have any problem expressing what they had hoped would have happened when they sent the message. But what do they say? You love him. What do they not say? Jesus, you know we love you. Jesus, you know we do. Jesus, you know Lazarus had done so much for you. Jesus, you know he loved you. Jesus, you know he doesn't deserve to suffer like this. None of that. It's Lazarus, Jesus. You know him. He's sick. And you love him. So I'm wondering, how do your prayers line up with that? In those dark days, those hours of sickness and death and grief, I implore you to learn from these women. Choose your words carefully in those moments. We spend way too much time, listen, Christians, we spend way too much time analyzing our situations, deciding for ourselves what the best outcome should be, and then taking those determinations to God and expressing to Him the profound wisdom of our pursuit of a solution and asking Him to do exactly what we've decided should be done. And all that I just said right there, which is the precursor to most of our prayers before we ever say a word to Him, we do all of that. That's why we stay so stressed all the time. We're trying to get ahead of God and get ahead of the situation and imagine that we know what's best. It's fundamentally unchristian to do that. Fundamentally unchristian to do that. So here's what really matters. Before any love I have for God, before any acts of love I ever commit for God, I need to know and never forget He loved me first and He loves me most. And I really don't need to go to Him at difficult times and talk about all my love for Him. I just need to remind Him of what He certainly already knows, and what's most important to me is that in this situation, God, I know You love me. I know You love me. So here's our question. What will love do then? What will Jesus do? John tells us. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, stop, don't read ahead. So, I want you to finish that sentence. Take Jesus out of it. If it helps, put yourself there. Now, Billy loved Martha and her sister and their very sick brother Lazarus. So, how would you end that sentence? What would you do? How would you react when you got that news of somebody you love who's near death? By the way, very important before you decide, that one word so, that's not added there by interpreters. That's there in the original. It belongs there. Sometimes it's translated therefore. It means to say, because of everything that has happened already, now this has been determined or will happen. The therefore is there, the so is there, so that you can see what came before it and make sense out of what happens next. So here's how we read that. Jesus loves them so, meaning whatever He now does, He will do because He loves them. Did you follow that? Whatever He's about to do, He'll do because He loves them. That is John's point. Focus on the motivating factor of what Jesus is about to do and then prepare to be shocked. Whatever He is about to do will be directly connected to the fact that He loves them. And I would say the same should be true of you. Frank's wife is sick. Frank loves his wife. So, what will Frank do since he loves his wife? Are you ready now for the shock? It's right there in verse 6. So he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You have seriously got to be kidding me. How can that even be? How can a person who loves another person, learning that they are now critically ill and knowing, as we know, remember, knowing that you could do something to help, we know Jesus can help. However the help might come, He can do it. How can a person love another person and just do nothing? Everybody around Him that heard this message, and they heard because we're going to have conversations all around Him. Everybody around Him knows He can help, especially when it comes to sickness. He's a sickness expert. They've watched Him heal thousands. And they know this is a message that when Jesus receives it, ought to produce an action immediately. And then John tells us with the so what the action it produces is. He stays 2 days longer where he was. He doesn't move. He doesn't stop doing what he was doing. He doesn't rush. He doesn't get excited. He just simply doesn't do anything. How is that possible? But more deeper than that, listen to me, how can that be love? And John tells us it's love. You see, we have to struggle with this. You need to struggle with this. You have to drive down here and examine, listen, examine your own definition of love. Because if you're anything like me, and you're a lot like me, this doesn't line up with my definition of love. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't just not do anything. Love doesn't wait in the face of such a crisis. Love doesn't just linger a day, now 2 days. Think of your own reaction in situations like this. Many of you have faced this situation, some in just recent days. The life of someone you love where you could really make a difference. Did you just stand there? Did you just linger? Did you just do nothing? No, love wouldn't do that. But love did do that. Real love, the epitome of love, is here waiting and doing nothing for 2 days. And more than that, Jesus knows what his delay and doing nothing will mean. He knows Lazarus will die. We know that because he's God, but we also know it because in the story, when he finally does go, he's going to tell the disciples, oh, by the way, he died while we were hanging back there for a couple of days. All right, how do we process this? We can't imagine it doesn't say what it says. It says what it says. Can't imagine we've missed the point. The point wasn't that hard to grab. Well, first of all, let me help you here. Do not process it this way. Do not process it by saying, well, Jesus knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead, so that makes it all make sense. Well, it doesn't make it all make sense, and if that's your path, what you're really saying is that the death really didn't matter. Try that on Mary and Martha. This is a real death. Mary doesn't know that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead when she watches her brother die. Martha doesn't know that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead when she watches her brother suffer in agonizing pain to his last breath. This is a real death. Don't explain this away by saying it wasn't really like any other kind of death. It's a special kind of death. Well, anything special about this death? They watched him die and they buried him. And listen to me, it's important. For the Jews in this culture, dying was not pleasant for anybody. And Lazarus himself had to experience that unpleasantness with almost no medical relief available to him. So whatever the agony was that had brought him to this point was now accelerated to the point of death. And Lazarus really did have to go through all of that. So don't make this less than a real death so that you can explain away why Jesus hung around for a couple of days. The sisters watched him die, they buried him, and Lazarus actually had to draw his last miserable breath. And Jesus did nothing. He didn't do anything to stop it. But there's another aspect of this that makes that point more powerfully than we can relate to. And that would be John's readers in the first century. It would be Mary and Martha and the people around them. You see, they experience death in a way we don't. You see, when our loved ones die, they're gone. They take them away. They fix them up to slow the decay, and they paint them up so they look what? Alive. And for most of us, that's how we endure those hours of death. We spend time in a memorial or a visitation, all with death that's made to look, as best we can, not dead. But that's not what the Jews did. They don't embalm. They quickly took the dead, always insisting they be buried immediately because they know the rot begins immediately. I read this week from a scientific journal what happens to the human body in the first 36 hours. I can't share that here publicly. I wouldn't do that. But if you lost a loved one in the first century, you knew it. You knew what would happen. And these sisters know what would happen. That's why they're going to say to Jesus, "You don't want to go in there. He's been dead 4 days. It's gross." The King James cleans it up. "Behold, he stinketh." So understand something. Knowing what Jesus did or didn't do cannot be, you know, circumvented by saying, "Well, it really wasn't that kind of death." It was that kind of death. And he didn't do anything. Can you separate what he will do, raise Lazarus from the dead, with what he did do? Because you need to separate the two. Because at this point of the story, we have no idea what he's going to do. At this point of the story, if you want to get the feeling of this, the point of this is to take the story as it comes. You don't know the end of it. And Jesus has let this man die, this man he loves. And he did nothing. The certainty of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, by the way, which we would say removes some of the sting of this story, is the very same certainty that we all have, right? Who die in the Lord. The only difference is time. So if I said to you, when your loved one dies, don't treat it like a real death, because in a matter of time, they'll be resurrected anyway. I mean, that's going to be the heart of all this by the time we get to the end. If you believe in Jesus Christ, everybody's going to be resurrected. Does that make death less painful in the moment? Less real in the moment? I mean, he'll say that later in the story. It's in down in verse, I think, 25. Jesus will say, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus loves you." I would say to you, Jesus loves you. This I know. The Bible tells me so. And his own blessings in your life are clear manifestation of that. His dying to save you demonstrates his love for you. His sending the message of what he's done for you in the gospel through his word demonstrate that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. And he'll let us both die. Because, yes, he knows we'll live again. But that's later in the story. Now he lets us die. Now he lets him die. So we're having to process this, and we can't imagine by processing it that it was something less than death. So it's real death. Now how are we going to process it? How are we going to process that love would let this happen and do nothing? Well, there is in fact something already in this introduction that's far more important than the death or even the promise of resurrection. And it is this. It is the necessity that God be glorified. And it's there in verse 4. We've seen it already two or three times just this morning. "This illness doesn't lead to death. All of this is happening for the glory of God so that the Son of God can be glorified in it." This is all happening. This sickness, this illness, this death. Jesus would say, my actions of love. They're all moving in a predictable path, in a divine path, so that God will be glorified and so that I'll be glorified and all of that because I'm also God. Now let me take that and help you. Let me give you now a working definition, a biblical definition of love, and you won't be shocked by this. It's real simple, and again, you can write this down. I said it about three different ways. Love is giving what is needed most. Love from God, then, is giving us what we need most. And love from us to others is giving them what they need most. That's not uncomfortable for you, is it? That's not shocking. That's what love is. Of course, that's what love is. I want to give that person that I love what they need the most. Now, what does that mean? It means that in this situation, what Lazarus needed the most was not to be healed. It means in this situation that what Mary needed the most was to watch him die. It means in this situation that what Martha needed most was to watch her brother suffer and die. And we say, how can that be what they needed most? Because what every human being, a child of God, needs most is a revelation to their soul of the majesty and the glory of God. That's what people need. And Jesus says, this sickness, this death will produce that in your life. And I love you enough to let that happen. And so I take all this and I tie it back to where we began with the Westminster Confession, and here's what I want you to understand. Love always will advance the chief end, which is that man would glorify God. Love is giving us what will bring us the fullest and the longest joy, eternal joy. And I would just say to you, who wouldn't want that for somebody that you really love? Who wouldn't want that? Full joy, unexpressible, full joy. That's what the Bible says. Do you know that verse? You could probably loosely quote it. Peter wrote it down. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And in that, look, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining that by that, or through that, the outcome of your faith, which is what you need more than anything else, and that's the salvation of your soul. You see, that's the outcome of our Christian faith. That's the goal of our Christian faith. And that is what love wants more than anything else. Is that what you want more than anything else? Or you just want this to stop? The pain to go away? A few more hours of joy and laughter in the trivialness of life? What is it you really want for the people that you love? Dads and moms, ask yourself this. What do you really want for your children? I want a love that produces faith. Produces the final outcome of faith, which is glory. The revelation of the glory of God to the human soul. That's what I want for the people that I love. And we get to watch that happen in this story. Let's just advance real quickly and then I'll be done. Look what's going to happen. Jesus is going to say, Lazarus has died, but I'm glad I wasn't there. Man, this guy's nuts, right? I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? Look what it says. Because there's something more important that you may believe. That he's talking to his disciples. He wants their faith to grow. And this is what it's going to take. I'm glad I wasn't there when he died. Look at this, verse 27. She said to him, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That's Martha's testimony once the glory shows up. And Jesus says, I love you enough to let this thing happen, Martha, so you can say that. So that you can declare that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then by the time we get to verse 45, many will what? Look what it says. See what he does and believe in him. That's what love does. And I just submit to you, friend, why would love do anything less than that? Ever. My conclusion. Love is doing whatever you have to do to bring people to see that the glory of God is the ultimate joy, and having seen that and believed that, to be saved by that. And Jesus didn't just let Lazarus die so we could see that. Jesus died himself so that we could see that. And when he faced the very real shame, the very real pain, the very real bloodied, awful crucifixion, his Father, who loved him most and loved him best, did nothing to stop it. To bring many sons and many daughters to glory. Because that's what we need most. Father, be glorified today in the death of Lazarus. Be glorified today in the sickness that's all around us. Be glorified today in the reality of death that has visited close to home just yesterday. Father, be glorified in all of the travails and troubles of life. Father, love us enough to not spare us that, but rather that in that, our greatest joy, our eternal happiness, would be realized. Father, I know that's what sets Christianity apart. That's what makes it different. That's what makes it, in its purest form, not popular ever. But this is the truth. We proclaim it. And those of us that have believed it, we can stand today and say, I have that joy. I know what that's like. And while the pains and vicissitudes of life are real, the joy is greater still. Father, grant us understanding now, we ask, as we meditate on these words and fellowship together and all that lies ahead in our day. May Christ be glorified in us and through us. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.